support that they give us each day. And we just pray that we could be that support for them now. We thank you that we can come before you boldly, knowing that you're always there. You never leave us. You never forsake us. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So we know that Pastor Bill's not here, so we would like to welcome Pastor Ken Davis tonight. I tell you, a couple of weeks ago, he was here, and he shared with us an inspiring message that I will never forget. It was just meant a whole lot to me, and I'll remember it forever. And I just I'm really looking forward to what he has for us tonight. So with that, we welcome Pastor Ken Davis.
Good evening. Sobering news tonight. And isn't it good to know that God is never surprised by anything? That he knows what we need. He knows our trials. He knows our troubles. He's acquainted with our sorrows. Amen. And that he provides for us the strength and the peace that we need in the midst of the most difficult of situations. So let's all commit to continuing in prayer for Becky and for Bill. With that, let's pray once more over the study. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just come tonight, and Lord, the news that we've heard, it makes our hearts heavy. And well, they should be, for we are to mourn with those who mourn and to weep with those who weep. But Lord, we also have hope. And to that hope we cling. We have an expectation of your grace, of your mercy, of the revelation of your power in Becky's life, in Bill's life, and in the lives of each one who needs a touch from you. Lord, strengthen us in our resolve, strengthen our hearts, and give us peace of heart and mind for both this congregation and its leadership, and also for Becky and Bill. Let your spirit be with them, and strengthen them, and encourage them, and walk every step of this journey with them. Lord, we ask also for your blessing upon the teaching and the listening of your word tonight, that you would give us hearts to receive, minds to understand, ears to hear that which your spirit has for us in your word. And Lord, I submit this time to you. Lord, you've seen my notes. You know what I intend to say. But Lord, if you want something else or something different, then direct accordingly, according to your purpose and plan. We ask for your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Those of you who have your Bibles or plan to follow along on your digital Bibles, you can turn now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I know that you're used to being in the Old Testament on Wednesday nights, but tonight we're going to be in Thessalonians. And if I were to give a title to tonight's message, it would be the threefold focus of a healthy church. And I think that the threefold focus of a healthy church is illustrated rather beautifully in this first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. If you're interested in the background of the church in Thessalonica, the place to check, of course, is Acts chapter 17. If I had more time, I would go there and read some of that to you. But tonight, it's my intention, Lord willing, to cover about the same amount of material that it's taken me about three Sundays to cover back home. So we're not going to be digging deep, but we are going to be looking intently at this passage. Of course, the church in Thessalonica was planted by the Apostle Paul. Silas was with him, and Timothy, as they were there, having left Philippi and moved on. This was the second missionary journey for Paul, and they had come to Thessalonica, and they were only there for a short time. They were there for three Sabbaths. That's pretty much it. So less than a month. But in less than a month, God used that ministry to plant a vibrant church in the midst of great persecution. And they began, of course, teaching in the synagogues, and many of the Gentiles began to believe, and they were curious, and they began to come and to flock to the church because they wanted to hear, or to the synagogue rather, because they wanted to hear about this Jesus that Paul was preaching about. But the unbelieving Jews that were there became jealous. And so they began to turn the city officials and others from Thessalonica against Paul and Silas and Timothy and those who were following along with them. And they ended up having to leave town, headed on to Berea. And the Bereans, of course, they had more of an ear to hear, as it were. And they searched the scriptures daily to see if the things that Paul was saying were so. But eventually, a bunch of troublemakers from Thessalonica made their way to Berea and started stirring up trouble there. So Paul eventually heads down to Athens and ends up in Athens by himself for a while. And of course, we have the wonderful message that he preached there in the Acropolis there on Mars Hill, such a beautiful passage of scripture. And then from Athens, he moves on to Corinth. And it was in Corinth that God told Paul, he says, listen, I've got a lot of people here who are going to believe. So dig in, you're going to be here for a while. And it was there that he reunited with Timothy and got word of the work that was still going on in Thessalonica. And it was from Corinth that Paul wrote the letter of 1 Thessalonians. And with that, we'll begin in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, that's just another name for Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Amen? And we'll read the rest in a minute or two. The first focus in the threefold focus of a healthy church is an inward focus. The three are inward, outward, and upward, in case you're taking notes. But this first is an inward focus. And what do I mean by an inward focus? Well, in order for a church to be truly healthy, it has to have an inward focus that brings people to a point where they recognize their need for discipleship and their responsibility to disciple others. And we can do a lot of great works all around the world, but if we're not tending the home fires, as it were, and making sure that we as a body are spiritually healthy and growing, then the work that we intend to accomplish will ultimately come to naught because the foundations will crumble away. Do you understand what I'm saying? Paul is saying very clearly to the Thessalonian church here, he says, you, in verse 6, became followers of us. Now, you might say, well, wait a second, I don't want somebody to be a follower of me. I want to point them to Jesus. They need to be a follower of Jesus, not a follower of me. And I get what you're saying, and I agree with you to a certain extent. Because the bottom line is, you're going to fail them. People have a tendency to put pastors on a pedestal. And the reality is, we don't belong there because we are just as human as you are. Did you know pastors struggle with sin? You want to know what kind? You want me to tell you? No, not gonna. I don't have to. Why do I not have to? Because it's the same kind you struggle with. The struggles that you have, your pastors struggle with those very same things. Maybe to a greater or lesser degree, and certainly in their own personal way. But the reality is, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So to place your faith in an individual, a human being, a person, is foolishness. clearly, okay? But that doesn't excuse those people who are your leaders or your elders or your deacons or your teachers or other more mature believers in your life. It doesn't excuse them from their responsibility to be an example to you. And Paul states that very clearly, not just here in Thessalonians, but even more clearly in other passages of Scripture. I'll just give you a few. You don't have to turn there. We don't really have time to turn to all of them tonight. But in Philippians 3:17, Paul wrote, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us," not just Paul, but all of those who are actively following Jesus Christ, "you have us for a pattern, a model." One of the things that I learned as I was studying to become a high school teacher was various instructional methods and philosophies of instruction and different ways to teach, okay? And one of the things that I learned is very helpful for students, particularly students with learning disabilities and things of that nature, is to have at their disposal a correctly completed example of the work that you're asking them to do, right? When you're trying to teach them to write a correct essay, it is helpful for them to see what a correct essay looks like. So when someone who is teaching you says you need to follow Jesus, it's incumbent upon them to show you what following Jesus looks like, right? Because you have us for a pattern. That old mantra, "do as I say, not as I do," doesn't work in pastoring or in parenting, does it? Again, in 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul wrote, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." Now that means you need to be able to discern the difference between when I'm imitating Christ and when I'm not, right? And those areas in which you see that I am imitating Christ, then in those areas you imitate me. But if you see an area in which I clearly have stumbled and missed the mark, well, obviously you don't imitate that. So you have to be discerning when you look at the pattern that you're following. You have to be discerning when you choose the examples that you want to follow, right? And so again, in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, Paul makes this point even more clearly when he says, "Therefore, be imitators of God." Amen? Not imitators of me, but imitators of me as I imitate God. So in the way that your leaders, your teachers, your deacons, your elders, those who are older than you in the faith, in the way that they imitate God, you imitate that. But as he said in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, and as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Amen? It is Christ that is manifested in us that is to be the pattern or example to those who follow us. And it is Christ manifested in you that is to be the model or example to those who are following after you. You might say, "Well, there's no one following after me." Oh, yes, there is. There is a whole world that is watching you. And they are looking to you to be an example of what it is you claim to be. You claim to be a Christian. In doing so, you are responsible to be an example of what a Christian is to a world that is always watching. I've heard it said of Gandhi that he said, "Your Christ I like, your Christians I do not like." What a sad testimony that is, that those Christians with whom he had come in contact with were such poor examples of Christ that he could clearly see the disparity between the model and the example that they set. Turn with me, if you will, and keep your thumb here. We'll be back to 1 Thessalonians, but turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1 starts with therefore, and you know that if you see therefore, you need to ask what it's there for, but I don't have that kind of time tonight, so forgive me, okay? I acknowledge I'm falling short in that regard. But in 4:1, 2 Corinthians 4:1, Paul writes, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In other words, they don't understand it because they refuse to receive it. Those whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves. See, that's the key. We do not preach ourselves. Those that you choose to be discipled by, those whose example you choose to follow, those whose teaching you are choosing to listen to as a model and a pattern for your Christian walk, had better not be teaching themselves. If you find that you are going to a church or listening to a program on the radio or on the internet, and all you're hearing week after week are stories about the pastor and his life with just an itty little bit of scripture in there, then that's not what you need in order to grow. And you need to learn to reject that teaching that is not proclaiming Jesus Christ. Amen? We need to be discerning when we choose the examples that we're going to follow. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves, your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness. In other words, the one who said, let there be light, and there was light, right? You know, if you can accept that truth in the scriptures, then there is no other miracle that should ever give you any doubts at all, right? He spoke it, and it was. Right? He said, let there be light, and there was light. Well, it was this God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts, in my heart, in your heart. The God who said, let there be light, and there was light, into the darkness of this world, has spoken into the darkness of your heart and said, let there be light. And if he said, let there be light, what happens? There's light. Amen. And so this God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. You see, we are to shine forth the light of God, but the reality is we're a bunch of cracked pots, a bunch of clay vessels. And the thing is that kind of light is going to leak out. Amen? He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body of the dying, always carrying around in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Amen. We have this confidence. Look, life, newsflash, life is hard. It hurts. Dead men feel no pain, right? It is the living who suffer. That's life. So live it. Are you made of flesh? Are you fragile? Yes. But know that in the moments that you are crushed, that is when the fragrance of the Lord escapes the most from you. Amen. You ever take a flower and crush it? Come on, tell the truth. You've done it, haven't you? Right? Maybe they're getting old and they're getting ready to be thrown away or whatever. But when you crush that flower, what happens? That fragrance permeates. Well, the same thing is true for us. When we suffer, when we go through trials, when we go through difficulties, it's in that moment that the light of God can shine the brightest in our lives. Sometimes it's those who suffer the most that shine the brightest. And it's the light of God that is being revealed in and through them. Amen? So just as we have examples like Paul and those who walk in the same pattern that he did, so we, you, me, each one of us, are to be examples to those who are following after. And the Thessalonians were doing that. Turn back with me to Thessalonians chapter 1. In verse 7, he said, "You became examples to all in Macedonia and Asia who believe." He goes on in verse 8 to say, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not even need to say anything." He's like, "Oh, did you hear about the church in Thessalonica?" He's like, "Yeah, man, did you know they're doing this and that? And man, they're just sharing the word and they're loving Jesus." He's like, "Oh, okay, I didn't even need to tell you about him. You already heard," right? In Macedonia, in Achaia, and everywhere. In other words, locally, regionally, and globally, right? In their little town, in their region, all over the world. Wherever Paul went, news of what God was doing among the Thessalonians was being talked about. And the word of God was sounding forth from them. So not only are we to look inward, in which we follow good examples, or in other words, we are discipled, and in which we set good examples, in other words, we also disciple others, that is our inward focus, a healthy church should also have an outward focus. We should focus not only on inreach, but we should also focus on outreach. In other words, God did not give us all of his blessings simply so that we could enjoy them and keep them for ourselves. He gave us these blessings so that we could in turn share them with a world that is desperate for them. That is so desperate for them that it doesn't even know that it's desperate for them. There is a longing in the hearts of people for connection today, like probably never before. You say, "Well, what do you mean, really? How many other generations have been worried so much about how many Facebook friends or followers or anything else that they had, right?" They look for affirmation, for acceptance, for connection with other people, when in reality, what they're missing is a connection to the Almighty through Jesus Christ, his Son. And that has been entrusted to us so that we can share it with them. And the people in Thessalonica were so excited about what God was doing in their lives that they were radical in sharing it with others. Locally, regionally, globally, the word of God had sounded forth from them. That word or phrase, sounded forth. In the Greek, I can't really pronounce it, but the little phonetic thing says exekeomahi, right? It means to echo forth or to sound like a trumpet. They were shouting it from the rooftops, baby. They were excited about what God had done for them. Yeah, I remember the days when I was excited about what God had done for me. Man, I used to tell everybody who'd listen. But I've calmed down a lot now. How many of us haven't fallen into that trap at one time or another? We become comfortable. We become relaxed. We become so happy to stay seated on our blessed assurance that we just trust that everything's going to be fine and God's going to work it all out and he doesn't really need me. No. You know what? Truthfully, God doesn't need us, but he wants us to partner with him. He desires to work with him. If you're a parent or a mom and you have kids, maybe you understand what I mean. You could put that bicycle together by yourself a whole lot quicker and a whole lot easier. But when your little one wants to help, or when your little one wants to scramble the eggs themselves, doesn't that just bless your heart as a parent? And it's that doing alongside of them that allows you to transmit your character and your knowledge and your skills to them. So when we partner with God in the work that God is doing, what do you think God's doing? He's training us. He's teaching us. He's growing us. He's transferring his character into us and growing us as his children. So does he need us? No, we need him. Does he need us to accomplish the work? No, we need to accomplish the work. And it's work that he's given to us to do. And so, yes, we are responsible for it. So that outward evangelism, that outreach is definitely part of a healthy and a thriving church. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 8, Paul writes, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." The problem is too often we try to keep what's in our heart from coming out our mouths. But the word of God, if it's in your heart, man, God wants it to come out of your mouth. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And they say, well, yeah, see, Pastor Ken, that's your job. That's Bill's job. That's, you know, everybody else's job. But you full-time, a preacher is just a proclaimer, someone who's proclaiming it, right? In other words, how can they believe if they haven't heard? And how can they hear if nobody's proclaimed it to them? How can they hear if no one has told them? Well, whose job is it to tell them? Well, the person who knows. Who's the person who knows? You're the person who knows. Right? How shall they preach unless they are sent? Well, guess what? You've been sent. I know Pastor Bill has sent you before, but if you need another sending, I'm sending you now. Go. Go tell people about Jesus. They need to know it. Well, they don't want to know it. They need to know it. Sometimes you may not want to know something, but you still need to. I don't want to know that that bill is due next Friday, but I still need to know that that bill is due next Friday. Right? Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again. 9 words. That's really all it takes. Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again. It's not a long sentence. You tell somebody that, they're either going to want to know or they're not going to want to know. And if they want to know, they'll ask. And if they don't want to know, they'll tell you to shut up. Either way, what you do next is pretty obvious. How hard is it to let those words come out of our mouths? It's really not that hard, is it? Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose from the grave. Well, I don't believe that. Well, I can't make you believe it. But if you want to know why I believe it, I'm happy to tell you. Right? Then that opens up the door to a conversation. Turn with me again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 before I get too off track. 1 Skip Heitzig, and I'll pause and talk about this for a minute. How many of you ever listen to Skip Heitzig online? Love listening to that guy. He's great. I used to live in Las Cruces, New Mexico, and so we'd get him on the radio every morning. It was part of my daily routine, was listening to Skip up in Albuquerque. And he was teaching on this passage, and he said something that I've decided to steal. Teachers and pastors, we are thieves when it comes to ideas. Just, you know, Pastor Bill once said, if that bullet fits my gun, I'm going to shoot it. You know, I don't know if you've ever heard him say it, but I've heard him say it. Skip Heitzig shared these thoughts on how we as believers sometimes interact with or respond to the unbelieving world. And if we're going to be a healthy church with an in-reach focus and an outreach focus, to truly have a heart and mind focused on outreach to other people, we need to really think about this. You know, at my church, there's a clock on the back wall that I can see and kind of have an idea of how much time I have left. There's not one back there, and I didn't wear a watch, so. Everybody okay? Okay. All right. Skip Heitzig shared these thoughts. He said, sometimes we as believers interact or respond to unbelievers in some of the following ways. One is we isolate. We isolate ourselves from an unbelieving world or from unbelievers. Our attitude becomes, I need to get out of this evil world. It's just me and my own, my four no more, right? We worry about what's going on in here and never give a thought to what's going on out there because we just think it's a hopeless cause. Some Christians take that attitude. Others aren't quite so bad, and they're not quite willing to isolate themselves. They know that we're to be in the world, but not of the world. But they have a tendency to insulate themselves. It's like they look like the big Michelin man. You remember that guy? They don't go anywhere without having a good layer between themselves and anything related to the world. People who isolate themselves are those who say, are those who say, I really don't know what's going on in the world, so I'll just have Christians around me all the time. You know, they say it only takes about 2 years for an unbeliever who comes to faith to lose contact with all of their unbelieving friends and get to the point where they don't know anybody but other believers. And while I understand that sometimes, depending on what you're struggling with, you do need to break off certain relationships, at the same time, we don't need to insulate ourselves so much from the world that we have no one left to share the gospel with, right? Then there are those who imitate the world. They don't isolate, they don't insulate, they imitate. They say that the only way to get them to like me is for me to be like them. And these are the Christians, when you look at them, you can't see a single difference between them and the rest of the world because they imitate the world to such a degree that there's rarely any real distinction between them. And that's not what we're called to be. We are called to be a people who are set apart, a people who are different, a people who are holy and sanctified before the Lord. Then there are those who vegetate, right? They just vegetate. They entertain themselves or surround themselves with things that don't challenge them. They say, look, I know that there are people who are going to hell, but so what? They're lazy. How many of you have felt lazy before? I feel lazy sometimes. Sometimes it's easier just to stay home than to come to church on a Wednesday night. You guys are the hardcore people, man. You're here. Either that or you're bound up in legalism. It's one or the other. I don't know which. But there are those who isolate, there are those who insulate, there are those who imitate, there are those who vegetate. Now, I added one to Skip's list. He didn't have this next one. I added it, and it's that sometimes there are those who think that the best way to get people into the kingdom is to irritate, right? To irritate. You've seen them. I don't know, maybe you haven't. I've seen them. I remember going to a movie one time down in Sundance Square, and I was walking into the theater, and there are these people standing there with sour looks on their faces, shoving flyers into people's hands, telling them how they were going to go to hell because they went to see a movie, right? They're the same people, and forgive me if any of you are here, who say, well, I'm not going to shop at Walmart because, you know, or, man, I'm not going to go to Starbucks anymore. Did you hear what they do? It's like that we can agitate people into the kingdom, right? That's not the answer either. So what is the answer? If we're not to isolate, we're not to insulate, we're not to imitate or vegetate or irritate, the answer is we're called to penetrate. We're called to penetrate the world, to come up against it, and to show it that there's another way. turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, Jesus says to those who are listening, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned?" I'm going to pause for a moment, and we're going to go back to that verse, but I learned something about salt. Did you know, and some of you may have had a clue on this, did you know that salt is the best natural preservative on the face of the planet? And do you know what you have to do to a piece of meat in order to have the salt preserve it? You actually have to make sure that the salt comes in contact with the meat. The salt cannot preserve the meat if it stays in the salt shaker. It's got to be on the thing that is being preserved. And then what happens is a process that I've been told is osmosis, that the water molecules that are inside that meat are sucked out and are replaced by salt molecules. So in other words, not only is the salt on that which is being preserved, but it gets to the point where it's in that which is being preserved. And this is the metaphor that Jesus chose. Right? He said, "You are the salt of the earth." Well, if you're the salt of the earth, that means we need to penetrate the earth. We need to penetrate the culture. We need to penetrate the hearts and minds of those who don't know him with the truth and the light of the gospel that he has shed abroad in our hearts. Amen? He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Listen, guys, if we are going to have an outward focus, a focus on evangelism, something has to happen in our lives first. Our walk should correlate to our witness. The way that we live should demonstrate the truth of the words that we profess. Amen? In other words, we're to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Well, does that mean we're saved by works? No, of course not. We're saved by grace, through faith. And that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, lest any should boast. But we are his workmanship, created unto good works that he prepared in advance for us to walk in them. In other words, God's already set it up. All you got to do is be faithful to follow where he leads and say what he says. Even Jesus said, "I don't do anything except what I see the Father doing. I don't say anything except what I hear the Father saying." So we follow his example. Do what you see the Father doing. Say what you hear the Father saying. Well, where do you see what the Father is doing and hear what the Father is saying? Anyone actually have a question about that? I mean, really? It's right here. It's all right there. Well, I wish that God would just, you know, like send me a text message or something. He did. 66 books worth. It's all right there. Don't ghost God. Answer the text, right? Answer the call that he has placed upon your life. Turn back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So we've talked about the first two of the threefold focuses of a healthy church: inreach, discipling and being discipled; outreach, evangelism, sharing the truth that God has revealed to us with those in the world that are so desperately in need of hearing it. But what's the third one? We talked about it a moment ago. It's upreach, right? A healthy church has a threefold focus of inreach, outreach, and upreach. We minister to the needs of the body, we reach out to the lost in the world, and we focus our attention on the imminent return of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen? Every chapter in the book of Thessalonians, at the end of each chapter, makes reference to the second coming of Christ. And chapter 1 is no exception. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'm going to pick up in verse 8. It says, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned from," what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Amen? What a beautiful promise that is. He delivers us from the wrath to come. That upward focus is our service to God and the expectation of the Lord's coming. In verse 3, Paul had written that when he prayed for the Thessalonians, he gave thanks for them, remembering without ceasing their work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that? Those attributes are illustrated in verses 9 and 10. They turned from idols to God. That was their work of faith that Paul is referencing. They served the living and the true God. That is their labor of love that he remembers so fondly and gives thanks for. And they were waiting for his son from heaven. This was their patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also are to be waiting expectantly for the return of his son from heaven. Jesus, friends, he's coming. And he's coming quickly. Do we know when he's coming? No, we don't know when he's coming. But we do know how he's coming. He says, "Behold, I come quickly." Too often we've looked at that and thought that quickly meant soon. No, it meant quickly. It means that when he comes, it's too late to change your mind, right? That the moment you realize he's coming, the moment that trumpet sounds, it's a done deal, buddy. Because he's coming quickly. And whatever we hoped to accomplish in the time between now and his return, too late to accomplish that. Too late to do it. It's done in that moment. He's coming quickly. And I believe soon. Now, I'm not going to sit here and tell you that he's going to come in, you know, my lifetime or your lifetime or Pastor Chuck's lifetime. Obviously, that's already over. Pastor Chuck had that expectation. He truly believed and hoped and longed for the return of Christ before he hoped that Christ would come to receive him before he went to be with Christ. But I always like to tell people when they ask me when I think the rapture of the church is going to be, this thing, this is the one thing I always like to tell them. I'm going to make you a guarantee. Are you ready? A promise. This is a guarantee. In your lifetime, one of two things is going to happen. Either Jesus Christ is going to return for his church, or you will die and go see him that way. Either way, it ends the same way. You're going to stand before the Lord to give an account for your life. Whether he comes and gets us or we die and go to be with him, what difference does that really make? And you say, "Well, yeah, but we want to know." Of course we want to know. Every kid wants to know what's under the tree, but they still got to wait for Christmas to open the present. Right? Listen, we are intended by God and intended to and taught by the scriptures to live in the expectation of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. I'll give you a few examples. Romans 8:23 says, "Waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." 2 Corinthians 5:2, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." Galatians 5:5, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." Philippians 3:20, "We also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Titus 2:13, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Hebrews 9:28, "To those who eagerly wait for him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. James 5, 7 through 9, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. The judge is standing at the door. Revelation 3, 11, I am coming quickly. 22:7, behold, I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And in Acts 1, 1 through 11, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but verse 11 says, men of Galilee, you remember the disciples had just seen Jesus ascending up into heaven, and they're all like staring there going, whoa, dude, that was crazy, right? That's what's going on. And what does the angel say to the men of Galilee? Why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. In other words, the same way he left, that's how he's coming back. And he is coming back. And we are to focus our hearts on heaven in expectation of his imminent return. Jesus taught us to himself. This is the last time I'm going to ask you to turn anywhere. I'm not going to be one of those guys who says in conclusion and then goes on for 15 minutes. In conclusion, turn to Luke chapter 12. I got to turn there too. I didn't mark my place. In Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 35, Jesus tells us what our attitude is to be in regard to his coming. He says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. In other words, you know, back in the old days when you were at war, man, you'd just sleep in your armor. You wouldn't take it off at night, right? You'd get up because you got to be ready to fight at a moment's notice. Well, having your waist girded, it means you're prepared. You're ready to run. You're ready to do what needs to be done, right? And having your lamp burning, it means when you need that light, it's already there. You don't need to go looking for a match. The lamp's already burning. You're ready to work. You're ready to do. You're ready to go. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves, be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. When the servants knew that the master was coming home from a wedding, did they just goof off? Neither should we goof off. Did they party and have a big old feast for themselves and just, you know, enjoy themselves all the time and never bother to make sure that it was ready and that the work that they'd been left to do was done? Of course not. I'm not going to make you turn anywhere else, but I'm going to tell a story. I had three sons, and they were close, you know, like within 4 years of the same age. And sometimes their mother and I, we would go out once they got a little older. And we would say, listen, we're going to be gone most of the day. We're going to go spend some mom and dad time. If you don't take that, you really need to, by the way, mom and dad time. And you guys, we're leaving you here. But we're leaving you with a list of things that you need to have done before we get back, right? You need to finish the dishes. You need to do your homework. You need to clean your rooms. Don't make a mess. You can play some video games, but don't make a mess, right? But these things had better be done before we get back. What do you think they did the moment we walked out the door? Do you think they immediately said, you know, hey, let's get all this stuff done first. That way we can, you know that it's done and relax, right? Of course not. They did what they wanted to do. They played video games or they had fun or they watched TV or whatever the case might be. And knowing that this was probably what was going on and knowing that I really didn't want to have to discipline them when I got home, I would do them a favor. I would pick up the phone about an hour before we would get home and say, just so you know, Mom and I are only about 30 minutes out. We'll see you in about a half hour. I didn't actually lie, but, you know, I would call them and let them know that their time was short and that we were coming home quickly and that they needed to take advantage of the opportunity to do the things that we had left for them to do before we got home and it would be too late. Do I really need to explain this metaphor to you? Or is it pretty self-explanatory? Jesus explains it better than I could anyway. In verse 37, he says, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Amen. We need to have an inward focus to follow the good examples that are set for us and be a good examples to those who follow. We need to have an outward focus in which we focus on sharing that gospel in word and in deed with a world that needs so desperately to hear it. And we need to do all of this, having our eyes set firmly on heaven, looking for and expecting the very quick return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who delivers us, as 1 Thessalonians says, from the wrath to come. Amen? And I know that that applies not only to a church, but also to each and every believer that make up the church. Amen? That's our calling. I know that you're ready to answer it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the examples that you've given us in the Thessalonian church and in the Apostle Paul and in the pastors and leaders of this fellowship and those that we have each individually grown up under. Lord, I pray you would help each one of us. Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to examine our own hearts. And if there is any way in which we have not been a good example to those who follow behind, that we would repent of that and receive the mercy and the grace that you offer. And that if we have isolated or insulated or vegetated, help us to repent of that and commit ourselves to penetrating the world around us with the truth of your gospel. And Lord, if we have been lulled into a false sense of security or sleepiness regarding your coming, if we've behaved in a manner that didn't demonstrate our expectation of your soon return, Lord, forgive us and help us to repent of that and to gird up our loins and light our lamps, to be busy about the work that you've given us to do, so that when you come, you will find us about your Father's business. Lord, we long to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servants." Help us to become those good and faithful servants that you intend for us each to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you need prayer tonight, there will be people here to pray with you. Lord bless you.
Listening to the Lord Church, please stand. Listen to him.